listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Happy Trinity Sunday. If you're not familiar with this tradition, once a year, the Christian calendar has a special day set aside for us to celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity, and it comes as sort of the beginning of the second half of the church calendar. In the first half, we've sort of started with the Father longing for the Son. We learn about the Son and the Incarnation, and we go through the cycle of His death and resurrection and ascension, and then we receive the Spirit. And so at this point, we've now sort of been introduced to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and now we live into the life of the Trinity during this time of the season. This time of the year. Many of you are probably aware that the term Trinity is not found in the Bible. In fact, the first time we see this term appear in Christian history is the year 170, about 140 years after the time of Jesus. If you know much about church history, you remember that the church spent roughly its first 4 to 5 centuries trying to work out the best possible language for how to talk about God in a way that resonated with how God had revealed himself in Jesus and also to the Jewish people before that. What had been revealed about God in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit, added all kinds of nuance and complexity to the Old Testament understanding of God. And so the church had to work out the best way to articulate this and had to figure out which ways of talking about God did not work. There was a lot of that, a lot of dead ends. This doesn't work, this doesn't work. Okay, this works here. So there were vigorous debates. There were church councils. There were thousands upon thousands of letters written and sermons preached. People were labeled heretics in many cases. And at times, politics got mixed up in the debates and people were exiled or tortured or even killed. And you might be tempted to think that these debates about the Trinity were abstract or merely academic in nature, or that people just got a little too worked up over this stuff. But what you discover when you study the debates and the controversies of these early centuries is that these debates really mattered. Distortions of what came to be called the doctrine of the Trinity lead to an entirely different understanding of salvation, an entirely different religion. And so it turns out that the implications of how we talk about God, how we conceive of and relate to God, these are extremely important to everyday life. They shape how we pray and what we do in worship and how we understand the meaning of life. And so today we celebrate the gift given to us by the early church fathers and mothers who faithfully wrestled with the Bible, who listened well to the Holy Spirit in order that we might stand on their shoulders and practice our faith through the lens of a well-thought-through theology of the Trinity. Now, what I want to focus on today is actually not the doctrine of the Trinity, even though it's Trinity Sunday, but rather one aspect of what we heard read today in our scripture readings. I want to talk about wisdom. As I thought and prayed this week about what to speak about, the topic of wisdom kept coming back to me, and I sensed that the Lord wanted me to dial in on this subject here. We all want wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to operate in the present in a way that anticipates the future. Wisdom is about good judgment. It's about making good choices. We live in an era in which we have so many choices available to us all the time. So many options, so many possibilities. We're constantly having to make decisions. What major should I study in college? Where should I live? Should I take this job or that job or stay in the one that I have? Should I invest in this opportunity or this one or this one? Should I pursue this romantic relationship or should I wait for another one to come along? These and thousands of other choices shape the contours of our life. I think it's fair to say that making decisions has never been more complicated than it is now. In other times and other places, people weren't presented with such a vast array of opportunities. The actual possibilities for the average person were quite limited. Most of your life was pre-decided for you. Where you were going to live, what you would do for work, who you would marry. These were either very limited choices or not decisions you could even make. You didn't have thousands upon thousands of food choices or clothing options or all the other choices that are brought to us by technology. But nowadays, everything is a choice. Everything. You walk into a grocery store and there are 175 different salad dressings. It's overwhelming. For some of us, all these choices produce a measure of anxiety. We can easily fall into a kind of analysis paralysis. We struggle with compulsively trying to maximize or optimize every single decision because there's so many choices. Just this past week, I started trying to figure out what I'm going to do to replace my ancient relic of a phone. I spent time trying to compare and contrast the various options out there, of which there are a lot. I started thinking through the advantages and disadvantages of leasing a phone versus buying one versus making monthly payments. And then I have to decide if I want to buy insurance for my phone or whether to trade in my old phone or whether to keep it as a backup. And needless to say, all this is a bit overwhelming. But we're Americans. And so we're all about freedom and choice. But there's a shadow side to it all, isn't there? Psychology experiments have shown that while we all say we want a wide array of choices, the more options we have to choose between, the more likely we will experience dissatisfaction with our choice or struggle with rumination or cycles of regret about the decision we make. But like it or not, there's no way to avoid making choices in the 21st century. Everywhere we look, decisions are facing us. Choices that range from the mundane and trivial, like what salad dressing you're going to buy, all the way to the most significant things about our life and our identity. And in order to make these decisions, we want wisdom. We want to make good choices. So what do we mean when we talk about wisdom? A lot of how we define wisdom depends on the context. For example, when it comes to investing money, there's a kind of wisdom that savvy investors draw upon. But that wisdom is likely quite different from the kind of wisdom a seasoned teacher uses to manage his or her classroom. To some degree, wisdom in the way that we typically talk about it is context specific. We can probably agree that we all know people who are exceedingly wise about some areas of life, but totally ignorant and foolish about other areas. In general, when people talk about wisdom within our culture, they're usually thinking of the capacity or the ability required to bring about a particular outcome. Wisdom assumes a particular result. Something is determined to be wise or foolish based on the outcome. This is a very pragmatic approach to wisdom. The Bible offers a distinctive perspective on wisdom, one that differs in many ways from our common understandings. Today, I want to explore three big ideas that emerge out of the Bible about wisdom. Three ideas about wisdom. And the first is this one. Wisdom is about perspective. Wisdom is about perspective. Wisdom, according to the Bible, is always measured from an eternal perspective. Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Luke about a man whose fields were extremely productive. Being a clever businessman, he had figured out how to get the maximum yield out of his land. And in fact, he had so much production out of his land that he couldn't store all of his grain. He had no place to put it. And so in Jesus' telling of the story, the man talks to himself, which is sort of a funny, humorous feature of the story. He says to himself, and this is my paraphrase here, "What should I do about all of this lost potential?" And being a savvy businessman, a man who had devoted himself to making money as the great focus of his life, he quickly does the math and he determines that it would be wise for him to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones that are capable of handling his harvests. More production, more sales, more profit. And the man in Jesus' story goes on to congratulate himself, saying again to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." From one perspective, the man seems savvy and wise. He's got a plan to make life easy for himself for years to come. But in Jesus' story, something unexpected happens. A character who the rich man up until this point had apparently ignored suddenly appears on the scene, and that character is God. God shows up and he addresses the man, and he says this, "You fool. You fool," God says. "This very night, your life is being demanded of you." In other words, you're going to die. "And the things you have prepared," he says, "all this work that you have done, all these barns, whose will they be?" The critique of this man's life is pretty brutal. From one perspective, this man appeared wise. He was a savvy businessman. He was successful beyond his wildest dreams. He might have had everyone else around him fooled into thinking that this success that he possessed meant that he had wisdom. But he didn't. He lacked the most basic component of biblical wisdom: perspective. We all need this reminder. Wisdom is about perspective. It's about playing the long game. There are lots of people who appear to succeed in the short term. People who seem to have life figured out. People who can produce results and who can achieve the desired outcomes. But the Bible never, ever confuses this for wisdom. If you want to be wise, it always comes back to arranging your life in light of the eternal perspective. You might have a startup that hits the Silicon Valley lottery, as they call it. You might become a billionaire. You might enjoy a great house with a beautiful spouse and family. You might sell books about how to succeed in this or that. But if you haven't oriented everything in your life toward the eternal perspective, in the words of Jesus, you're a fool. And so the first thing to say about a biblical conception of wisdom is that wisdom is about perspective, an eternal perspective. The second thing to say about the biblical conception of wisdom is that wisdom is a posture. Wisdom is less about knowledge or skill or shrewdness or insight. Wisdom, according to the Bible, is about the orientation of our heart and our mind. The repeated phrase in the scriptures found, for example, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 goes like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is meant by that phrase, the fear of the Lord? Well, one way to explain it is to say that it's simply about recognizing where power and authority reside. It's about where your eyes are focused and what has your attention. This might be a kind of a lame illustration, but if a full-grown 650-pound tiger suddenly strolled into the back of the sanctuary right now, I guarantee that nobody would be paying attention to me. Every single eye in the building, including my own, would be on that tiger. Even if that tiger had a leash around him and an animal trainer, everyone would be on the edge of their seat paying close attention to every move of that tiger. And that's because a creature like a tiger demands your respect and your attention. The biblical writers assume this, but infinitely more for Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is about awe and wonder and raw power, about otherness and mystery and holiness, the likes of which nothing and nobody can compare. It's only when we properly understand this raw power possessed by God that we come to a proper posture in life. And the best word to capture our posture in those moments is that of humility. Biblical wisdom always emerges from a posture of humility. There's no such thing as a proud, wise person. No such thing as a proud, wise person. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't even get out of the starting gates with wisdom apart from humility, apart from the fear of the Lord. Perhaps the best way to articulate this posture comes to us in the words of Proverbs 3 and verse 5, the very famous verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. Humility, a total trust in the Lord, and wisdom go hand in hand. To have the posture of wisdom is to trust what God says over and again against our own insights about how we think things are or how they should be. The book of Proverbs and the whole theme of wisdom throughout the scriptures has in the background the story of Adam and Eve in the garden before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is where humanity got off track with wisdom. Genesis 3 verse 6 tells us that, quote, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and she ate. Eve relied on her own insight. She did not trust in the Lord with all her heart. And she was duped into thinking that she was on the way to true wisdom, but she was deceived. And this same temptation faces us every single day of our lives. It raises a practical question for us. How much do we actually trust the Lord? Or to put it another way around, how much are we relying on our own insight, as Proverbs 3 verse 5 warns, versus trusting God's word? And so the first thing we discovered about the biblical conception of wisdom is that wisdom is about having an eternal perspective. The second is that wisdom is a posture of humility and trust. It begins with our total attention going to the Lord. The third and final thing that I want to say about the biblical conception of wisdom is that according to the Bible, wisdom is a person. Wisdom is a person. We saw in our Proverbs passage today that wisdom was presented as personified at the beginning of the passage as a woman who cries out in the street for all to listen to her. And then later on in the passage, wisdom is presented as God's partner in creation. Proverbs 8, and starting in verse 27, says this, "When he," that is God, "established the heavens, I was there," wisdom says. "When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." When the early church read these lines, they immediately saw the connection between wisdom and Jesus. Jesus was not merely a person who came into being in their generation. He had been there with the Father from all eternity. He is the eternal wisdom of the Father. Creation had come into being in him and through him. The Father spoke creation into being, we're told in Genesis 1. And then as John chapter 1 says, Jesus was the word that God had spoken. Jesus was the medium of God's creation. He is God's wisdom. As Proverbs 3, verse 19 says, "By wisdom, the Lord founded the earth." The early church began to recognize that when the Old Testament referred to wisdom in a personified way, it was talking about Jesus. This is made explicit in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul directly refers to Jesus as, quote, "the wisdom of God." But what does it mean to say that wisdom is a person? It means that wisdom cannot be reduced to a formula or to an attribute or even to a posture or a perspective. The posture and the perspective that we've been talking about are ultimately pointing us toward a person. And the good news of Christianity is that wisdom came to us. Wisdom came to us, and his name is Jesus. And so if you want to be wise, if you follow the footsteps of wisdom, then ultimately what you will find is that they lead you to Jesus, who has come to us. He is the source and the definition and the standard of wisdom. But most importantly, he is the embodiment of wisdom. And so our invitation is to follow Jesus. That's what he calls each of us to do, to come follow me, he says. Notice that he doesn't give his disciples five principles to live by, or four noble truths to stand on, or a treatise on wise living and good decision making. No, he tells them, come follow me. Why? Because he is wisdom embodied. And so wisdom can't simply be watered down to a series of moral principles, or turned into a kind of like magic eight ball that gives us the answer that we really need in the moment. We often turn to God. I don't know if you notice this about yourself, but I notice this about me. We often turn to God pleading for wisdom when we're facing a major decision, right? about what job to take or whether we should marry this person or not, or, you know. And of course, it's good to turn to God in those moments. We should always turn to God. James 1 tells us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask God and he will give it to us. That's right. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to try to treat God as a kind of wisdom vending machine. Wisdom is not primarily about the individual decision that we're considering. We want wisdom from God in many cases because we're seeking a kind of advantage to secure an outcome that we've already determined is in our interest. But that isn't what God is for. That makes God into a means to some other end. And one of the implications of wisdom being a person is that Jesus is the end that we seek. Jesus is the end that we seek. Not knowledge. Not knowledge about which choice will give us the best life. And so the invitation to us is to follow Jesus, to entrust ourselves to his wisdom, to not grasp, to not try to control, to not be anxious. It's vital that we remember that wisdom is a person we follow. And this is important for us on a practical level because sometimes when we're following Jesus, we're led to do some things that may in fact seem totally foolish by every standard of wisdom offered by our world. You might be led by the Spirit of Jesus to go places that you've never been. Like Abraham leaving the comfort of his home, leaving wealth, leaving security to travel to a land he's never been to. God sometimes calls us to do that. It could seem totally foolish, but not if you're following Jesus, who is our wisdom. Or you might be asked to do some things that seem ridiculously foolish with your money. According to the wisdom of the world, like, why would you do that? Makes no sense whatsoever. But if Jesus tells us to give to the poor, and he asks us to seek first his kingdom, and to place all of our treasure in him, then it's not foolish. It's wisdom. Or you might be asked to abandon what appears to be a profitable business venture, one that is flourishing, while all around you, the wisdom of the world is to build bigger barns. It could seem foolish, but not if you're following Jesus. If he tells you to do something, it's never foolish. You remember the story of the wedding at Cana, the very first miracle that Jesus did, recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus' mother said this great thing to the servants there at the wedding. Jesus is telling them to fill those jars with water. And she says to them, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. You might feel like a fool filling up jugs with water when what you need is wine. But if Jesus tells you to do it, it's wisdom. And eventually it will be vindicated. Jesus himself was often thought to be a fool in his earthly sojourn. He didn't have a secure home or he didn't have wealth. He didn't settle down and marry a nice Jewish girl. He allowed himself to be misunderstood, to be publicly maligned. He refused to defend himself even when he was being falsely accused. And then as he hung on the cross dying, he offered forgiveness to the very people who had publicly humiliated him and placed him there to look like a fool. And so he died under a sign proclaiming him to be the king of the Jews, which was mocking him. He died looking like a fool. But he was no fool. He embodied in his life and in his teaching the perspective of eternity and the posture of faithful humility before his Father. He was wisdom incarnate. Even if the world mistook him for a fool, and it took the resurrection, though, to show the world that he was, in fact, wisdom. And so, our call is to take the perspective of eternity, to take the posture of humility, and to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let's take just a few moments. Lord, I pray today for people who are facing choices. People who have big decisions on their minds. Lord, I pray that you would come to them, Jesus, that you would come to them as wisdom. And that they would put their hearts to rest, knowing that they can entrust themselves completely to you. That you hold all things in your hands. Lord, I pray for those of us who feel like fools at times. Would you give us the eternal perspective? Would you give us the posture of humility we need to continue on this journey? Pray that you would lead us more and more deeply into the life of wisdom, which is you, Jesus. So walk with us today, Lord. Carry us into wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.